Thank you again, Mr. Thubinin. My wife corrected me. Apparently, all the chili goes into one big pot. I've got a remedy for that, though. I got this little bottle of stuff I'm bringing. So if you want something hot, I'll hook you up. But So I'm looking forward to it. That's one of those Sabbaths where we'll be here, and we'll head over with all of you after services. So that is something that we're going to look forward to. I'd like to begin with a question today. It's an odd question, but it's nothing that important, but it'll tie in well with the sermon message today. I gave a sermon last week in Mansfield in Columbus. It was more time, more timely in that it ties into the Sabbath update that came out last week in a message that was in there from Mr. Holliday. I'd like to begin with this question. How would you move Mount Fuji? How would you move Mount Fuji? An interesting question. How would you test a salt shaker? A couple more. Why do mirrors reverse right and left instead of up and down, or do they even reverse at all? These are questions that come out of a book I bought many years ago. I just brought along to show it to you. It's titled, How Would You Move Mount Fuji? It's subtitled, How the World's Smartest Companies Select the Most Creative Thinkers. Now, I bought this book because this book is centered around questions that you would be asked if you were interviewing for Microsoft Corporation. It's well known that that company uses very creative hiring practices. They challenge the interviewers with questions just like this. Some other questions are, one of them is, how would you weigh a jet plane without using scales? And they have a solution to that. But again, if you were going to go to work for Microsoft, a book like this would be handy. It'd be good to kind of read through. And what you'll see in the book is what they're after is not so much a solution. There's no solution to how do you move Mount Fuji. They just want to know how you think. They want to know how you reason. And they just want to understand how you process information and reach conclusions. They're more interested in that than an absolute conclusion. And so they ask some questions that have no answers to see how we would respond. But if you were going to have an opportunity to interview with a company like that, maybe it's a coveted job, maybe it's that career opportunity that you really, really want, I submit to you that we would probably be nervous. I know I certainly would if it was that job that I wanted and there it was. And I think you and I would probably take some time to get a book like that and read it and prepare ourselves and be ready as we would go into that interview. We would study it, we would know it, we would prepare because we yearn for that position that well. Those thoughts came to mind last week when I read Mr. Holliday's letter, which you could go back in your Sabbath update from last week. It was included there. I want to read a few excerpts because he made an analogy of us and God and the comparison between a job, an interview, and our relationship. He began by saying, "Dear fellow servants of God, can you remember your first interview for a job? How did you feel? Perhaps frightened or perhaps apprehensive. Perhaps your potential boss looked like he had been sawed out of a piece of granite. Maybe he didn't smile or was not overly friendly. I've had interviews like that. You're trying to, how am I getting through this? Am I getting through this guy? He just stares at you. And it unnerves you. And I'm sure some of you have gone through the same thing at some point in your life." Skipping down, he went on to say, "What if you applied to an advertisement and an interview had been arranged, but you then discovered that you were being interviewed by God? What would you do? What if he explained to you that he's looking to hire employees for his firm in the future? You are one of the few who responded to the ad. God mentions to you that he's going to give you on-the-job training for your future assignment. He will not give you the job until you prove you are ready to handle the position." And so that was the beginning of Mr. Holliday's article. You know, I often wonder, and when I often wonder about people, I include myself in this. I will never address you in a manner other than us and we, because we're all in this together. But I wonder if we often put a higher priority or greater importance in a job preparation, you know, interview for a job, than we do with spending time with God. I want to talk about that a little bit today. You know, we have several appointments that we have with God, and God expects us to keep with him. And we need to prepare for those appointments, for those meetings. We need to know how to conduct ourselves and how to act. We need to be prepared for each and every one of those appointments. But again, sometimes people believe, and I think the sermonette message spoke to this as well, that they can do what they want, when they want, how they want, in the manner that they want. And as long as they profess to love Jesus, that God will be happy with them. But we know, as we heard in the first message, that that's not true, that God does expect us to follow certain, he has certain expectations for us. Again, can we just do what we want, when we want, how we want, and in the manner that we want? I think we all would have to agree we can't. Imagine if we just showed up when we want. You just decided, I want to start at 10:30, I'll be there at 11:15. And we have this constant flow of people just coming and going whenever they wanted to. But if I just decided to show up whenever I wanted to, or you see, I think we understand that God wants things to be done orderly. Again, he's not the author of confusion. You know, when I was in the corporate world and would put a certain amount of time and energy into preparing for an interview, and I can tell you that over the years, no matter how old I got or how experienced I got in any of my occupations, every job interview was nerve-wracking. You know, you want to do well, you want to prepare, and then you get nervous and you're trying to make sure you make the right impression. So before I get to my specific point, I want to share with you just a few points, because then I want you to think about them as we go through the sermon. But these are actual recommendations that anybody would tell you if you were going for a job interview. And if we keep in mind that we have an appointment to keep with God as well, they will tell you to be on time or be early. You know, you certainly don't want to show up late for the interview, because that does not go well if you can't even be there at time. They say to be positive, you know, be positive, don't berate your former company, because it sends a message, you're going to do the same thing there. Relax, that one I always laugh at, it's like, really, come on, relax, but yeah, you know, they tell you to try to relax. Show self-confidence, remember to listen, and show that you really want the job, and display some initiative, you want to be there, you want to be a part of it. So if people are willing to put that much effort and preparation into job interviews, how much effort and how much preparation are we putting into our appointments with God? I'm going to talk specifically about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, but all of our feasts, beginning with the weekly feast of the Sabbath. How much preparation are we doing? Is showing up all that we need to do? We just show up. I would submit to you, if that's all you're doing, then you're attending the feast. You're not keeping the feast. We're going to look at that word, keep. What does it mean to keep the feast? Now, before I go any further, I just want to bring up again the fact that we all know there are circumstances where people can't keep the feast. And I'm not speaking to those today. There are genuine health matters and other situations where people can't keep the feast. God knows the heart. He knows those situations, and I'm not addressing those today. What I want to address is those that feel that they can go where they want, when they want, keep the feast how they want, as opposed to following what God tells us to do in keeping the feast. So today I want to look at some of the things that we should be doing in preparation for any of the feast days, including the weekly Sabbath. But certainly trumpets is upon us, atonement is a week later, and before we know it, we're all off someplace to go and I hope and pray that you'll go keep the feast, not just attend the feast. And I think when we're done, you'll understand the difference. I titled this message, Are You Prepared to Keep the Feast? Are you prepared to keep the feast? Join me in Leviticus 23 as we begin in verse 1. Now we're going to look at some terms. I realize some of this will be not new to many of us, but we all know that repetition is a good thing. We all can be reminded. We can all revisit God's Word as we all do over and over and over and just be reminded of some principles. So we're going to begin in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1, it says, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Now, we've looked at the word holy in an earlier sermon and what that means, right? Abstaining from earth's defilement, being able to distinguish between profane and unprofane. But he says they are holy convocations. But the word feast is moed, and there are several definitions. They mean an appointment, a fixed time or season, specifically a festival. It means an assembly is convened for a definite purpose, a place of solemn assembly. And we see there in verse 2 that these feasts of the Lord, these are commanded and they're solemn assemblies. And that's why I think, as was mentioned so well in the sermonette, it's a challenge for people today in the society at large, because they're looking for a feel-good experience, not appreciating that when you and I come into this room and services begin, it is a sacred assembly. You know, let's always try to imagine that somewhere we can't see it visibly, but God is here on his throne. And we have all assembled before God on his throne on the Sabbath and at the feasts. You're not here to assemble before me. That's not what we're here for. We are all here to assemble before God. And he's here on his throne watching as we came to assemble. Mr. Holliday continues in his letter and he says, "The feasts of God are appointments to meet with God. We should not take them lightly. If we want the job, God expects us to be there. What if you had an interview for a job and didn't show up?" Again, I think in a physical sense, we know what would happen, right? You got the interview and you don't even bother showing up. You can try making a call later and rescheduling, but it's probably not going to do you much good. Mr. Holliday continues, "The festivals are God's appointed times to meet with us. They are special times. God hosts these feasts. He is here to interview each one of us to see what kind of employee we might become for his company, the kingdom of God. The same Hebrew word is used in Numbers 1 and verse 1. We're going to go there in a minute, but not right now. Where the tabernacle of meeting is mentioned. The tabernacle is where God met with Moses and the leadership of Israel to give them instruction. It was where God made known his will to his people." But before we go there, look a little bit further down in Leviticus 23. We're going to begin in verse 39, specifically now about the Feast of Tabernacles. "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep," there's that word again, "keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." Verse 40, "And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Like a pause, I'm going to tie this into the sermonette again. I appreciated the definition, if you caught what he shared with us. Rejoicing is something you do, it's not something you feel. So just to kind of reiterate that point in the sermonette, it's what we do, it's not what we feel. We go to rejoice, it's something we do. "And we rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Verse 41, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year." Again, that word keep. "It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate in the seventh month." So over and over and over, we're told to keep the feast, not merely attend the feast. And there's a distinction. We'll see as we go on. The word keep is pronounced hagag. Hagag. It means properly to move in a circle, that is, specifically to march in a sacred procession or to observe a festival. Now, if you study into that word more fully, you will find that it includes a pilgrimage, or it means keeping a pilgrim feast. And so there in that word, keeping, means it's an appointed time, it is orderly, it is organized, and people go to it. They pilgrim to it. There's people I've met over the years that, and again, I don't want to keep repeating myself, we're not talking about genuine reasons. We're talking about those that just elect to not go. Oh, I'm going to keep the feast at home. Well, you're not keeping it. The word keep implies a pilgrimage. And we'll see later that even Jesus reinforces that principle, but we'll get to that a little bit later on. So there, in that word keeping versus attending, is we up and we go. We pilgrim to that location. We do that on a weekly basis. We pilgrim here to keep the Sabbath. We'll pilgrim Monday to keep trumpets. And we'll pilgrim a week later to go to Atonement. And we'll pilgrim on to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the word tabernacle or sukkah is also translated booth or pavilion or tent or cottage in various parts of Scripture. So we can see here then in these few short verses that there is instruction to leave our permanent dwellings, to journey to a location where God has set his place, his name, and to abide then in a temporary dwelling for that period of time. The purpose, again, looking back, was because Israel abided in tents. But for us, it's a reminder that we are pilgrims today, looking forward to the kingdom. Let's go now to Numbers 1 and verse 1. Mr. Holliday mentioned that, so let's go there. Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to read it first from the New King James, and I'll read it from the King James. In Numbers chapter 1 and verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month." Here again, Mr. Holliday mentioned it's the tabernacle of meeting. The King James Version says, "The Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation." Again, just a different translation of the word. Mr. Holliday said in his letter, "The same Hebrew word is used in Numbers 1:1, where the tabernacle of meeting is mentioned. The tabernacle is where God met with Moses and the leadership of Israel to give them instructions, and it is where God made known his will to his people." He continues, he says, "We attend the festivals to learn more about God and his purpose for us." And he goes on and says, "The church is that spiritual temple. We are here collectively as part of the church to learn more about our job." You know, when we go to the feast, I don't know how many feasts you've kept, but every year I go, I'm ready to learn. In fact, now that I'm pastoring, I actually enjoy it because I get to sit and listen to a lot of sermons and not have to give a lot of sermons. So in that regard, the feast is very enjoyable to go and sit and learn and listen. And I'm puzzled at times as I look around at the number of people that don't take notes. They're just there. And I try not to judge, but are they there to be entertained? Or I still bring my notepad and I'm ready to learn. It's like going to school. I got my Bible. I got my, that's, you know, teach me. And that should be our attitude when we go to the feast. We're there to be taught by God. He continues, he says, "What will we do in the world tomorrow and for all eternity? We don't attend the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, to play and recreate." It's okay to have time to play and recreate. And having spent most of my career outside of the full-time ministry, I understand it's a challenge when you get 1 week vacation or 2 weeks. We have to use our vacation time to keep the feast, but we should never approach the feast as vacation. And it's a challenge to keep that balance. But again, we can go and enjoy wherever we're at. This holiday continues, "We go to meet with our boss, the Almighty God, and to learn more of Him, and for Him to learn more about us." And sometimes that's a point we don't often think about, that while we're at the feast, we're there to learn about God, but He's also learning about us. So again, as I said in the beginning, that we put the same amount of effort into keeping the feast as we might for a coveted job interview. I want to share a couple more scriptures before we move on, but I think it's something we should ask ourselves. How much are we preparing to keep the feast? Exodus chapter 5 and verse 1. "And I know that the demands of life can be such that sometimes it's on us before we know it." You know, say, "Oh, it's just, you know, 2 weeks away and I still have to do this, I got to get that done." And I understand that. It's a challenge we all face to be able to go and keep the feast in the right frame of mind. But just a couple more locations where we are commanded to keep the feast. Exodus 5 and verse 1, it says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast or keep the feast in the wilderness.'" Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. And so all through here, as you read about Israel going to keep a feast, just remember the one point. The keeping of the feast involves a pilgrimage, and it's going there to keep it. It's not simply attendance, as I said. Exodus 12 and verse 14. "And so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. And you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So again, there is instructions for us to go and pilgrim to a location. I've often shared with people, if you want to head over to John chapter 7, we don't just choose where we're going to keep it. You know, we can't say, "Well, I've just decided, you know, my cousin's neighbor's best friend, whomever, goes to a group over here, and I'm just going to go there and keep the feast." Because God hasn't placed his name there. It's not the location. It's not the right place. And I think I have a little illustration that will help us to understand that. But it's worth noting that even Jesus Christ went to the feast even when his life was in danger. You know, so again, for people that are just making excuses not to go, Christ here, you'll see two things. One, he had a pretty good reason not to go. They're going to kill him. And number two, who of all people had the authority to set a new location, right? Would it not have been Jesus Christ? Like, would he not have had the authority to say, you know what? We're not going to Jerusalem. We're going to go keep it over here. So join me here then. Stay there. I'm not there. I'm in Luke. John chapter 7. John 7, and beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Okay, that's a good reason, right? Someone's out to kill you. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Verse 4, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. John 7, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, and its works are evil. Verse 8, you now go up to this feast. So here's that keeping of it. It's a pilgrimage. You go up. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. In verse 9, he says, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So again, Jesus Christ, knowing that they were seeking to kill him, of anybody, had the authority to say, you know what, let's go over here and keep the feast. But notice then what he says in verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. He too went and kept the feast. And so I often direct people to that when somebody wants to come up with their own place. I'm going to go over here. Well, you know, I think we have to ask ourselves, do we really believe that God works through the church and through the ministry and the men that choose the locations? I know I was a festival coordinator for 2 years. I got a much greater appreciation for Mr. Charles Malier, who does all of our negotiations and site selections for the Feast of Tabernacles. I went on a road trip with him once when we were looking for locations in Lake George. You know, he actually toured 3 different locations in the region. You know, and we have to believe that, you know, they sit down once they come up with these options, and Mr. Miller says, you know, they pray about it, and they'll go fast about it, and they'll ask God, what, you know, we've got 3 different places that said, yeah, you can come here, you can do this, but where does God want us to go? And he takes it seriously, and we have to understand that still, God is still making that choice. Yes, men have to do the administrative stuff, but, you know, they take it to God, they pray and fast about it, and ultimately a decision is made. And once that place is named, that's where God's going to be. And it's not for us to say, well, I'm going to go keep it over here, because, again, you're not keeping it, right? We have to go where God places his name. Notice in Zechariah 14, a familiar passage we look at because we know how serious it is to God that we do keep the feast. Again, except for those genuine situations that we know of. In Zechariah 14, in verse 16, we see that God is going to punish those during the millennium that won't keep the feast. Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 16. It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So here in that one verse, we see both the command to go up as well as to keep, both in that same verse. Verse 17, Zechariah 14, 17. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts on them, there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So there is punishment for not keeping it. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, there is a specific warning and instruction, and it's not something we should take lightly. You know, and I know over the years, it's become one of these situations where there was a period of time in the church where many things were watered down, and there's still some, you know, my personal opinion is we go, we keep the whole feast. It starts at sunset on Sunday, right? So we'll be driving out Friday before to spend the Sabbath in Ocean City, because that's opening night service is Sunday night. One year my wife and I back, I'll say during that more watered down period where things were being said like, well, you don't have to be at the opening night service. You just need to keep the high holy days when each end. You don't have to be there for the whole feast. We traveled, I can't remember what feast site it was, but and this is where the excuses come in, so I'm going to throw myself under the bus and back it up a couple times. So we're driving and we're doing the, you know, the kids are here and it's tired and we got in late and blah, 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 blah. Right? So that opening night, we didn't go. And sometimes it happens. You could be traveling all day and things happen. But one of us probably could have gone, but we didn't. We stayed there. We got in. We got our condo or hotel, whatever it was. Got some food. Got settled in for the night and did not go to the opening night service. You know, the rest of that feast, I felt lost. I felt like I missed, like it was like showing up in the middle of a movie. The opening night message, it's like a keynote. It really sort of sets the environment for the whole feast, and I've never missed it again. I did it one time, and I've regretted it ever since, because I just felt I missed something. Now, we do have a few feast sites that do not have an opening night because of the situations where they're at, and they typically will have two services on the first holy day. But if you can, and I know it can be a challenge this year, because if you travel on Sunday, you know, you can't leave on the Sabbath, you want to travel over the Sabbath, but then you got to get there by sunset Sunday night, so it can be a challenge. We're going to go in on Friday. But again, be there for all of it. Try not to compromise and make excuses. It's my personal experience. I did that. I regretted it ever since. But again, what we see here in Zechariah is that they go up. It shows that pilgrimage, and they keep the feast. Again, that pilgrimage. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 12. Because again, it's not for us to decide where to go and when to keep it. We'll see another word used here in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 13. Notice the tone of what's written here. Deuteronomy 12, verse 13. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. Or don't offer your offerings wherever you think, wherever you desire, wherever you see. Verse 14. But in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. So again, it's not for us to decide. Once we've determined where those locations are, that's where we're to go. And we take our offerings, and we go. Back again to Leviticus 23 and verse 1. We'll look at another word there. We read this earlier, but let's go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 1. Leviticus 23, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast, we've looked at that word, of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy, we've looked at that, convocations, holy convocations, these are my feasts. The word convocation means something that is called out, that is a meeting, also a rehearsal. It is a assembly, a calling, a convocation, it's a reading. You know, we go there, in essence, to this meeting. It is a rehearsal. It's an opportunity to revisit God's plan. It's spelled out during the Feast of Tabernacles and certainly each of the holy days that we go to. Mr. Holliday in his letter continued by saying, these meetings are referred to in the Old Testament as a holy convocations. A convocation is a convoking or calling together of a group. In this case, God is calling together his elect. He's calling us all together in a place where he has chosen so that we can learn about him. And as I said earlier, so he can also learn about us. God is the one who establishes the meetings. He sets the time for us to attend. and these are required, or they are commanded assemblies from the greatest being in the universe. So again, God is the one that calls us together. And we know for the sake of order, whatever, even locally, we've got to set a time. But we have to do what works best. I had a gentleman I spoke to yesterday. He and his wife will be attending for the first time in Columbus today. It was funny. He goes, "Well, why do you meet at 2:30? I'm like, "Well, have you ever asked me that before?" I said, "Part of the reason is just administrative, right? We've got a group in the morning and somebody's got to be in the afternoon, so we can be at both." He goes, "Oh, okay." But it was just, it was a question I was never asked. Why 2:30? I'm like, because we had to pick a time, right? But again, so God sets a time, and we then are expected to be there at that time. Again, God is the one calling us together each and every feast day, beginning with this one, the weekly Sabbath. And so we can all have our preferences or our opinions, like I like to sleep in, I thought whatever, but in the end, we've got to set a time, and then we go, and we keep that holy day. And so we see here then that God appoints the times, he sets the locations, he determines where, when, and how we keep the feast. So I'm going to give you an illustration. I think this will help us to understand what I mean by we don't get to choose the time and the location of these appointed meetings. Tying into this analogy of being hired or a job interview, suppose your boss came to you and said, "You know what? Thursday at noon in the lunchroom, I'm handing out $10,000 cash bonuses. Like $10,000 cash. Just be there noon in the lunchroom on Thursday." What would you expect to receive from your boss at noon on Thursday in the lobby? Nothing. You're in the wrong place. What if you showed up at 12:30 in the lunchroom on Thursday? It's the wrong time. You missed out. I submit to you that if that really happened in your life, you'd probably be there. I'd probably be there a half hour early. I'd want to be first in line in case he runs out of money, right? Don't want to miss out on that. And I'm glad you laughed, but I think if we think about it, do we have that same sense of commitment towards God's Sabbath and holy day? Is it, it's that important to us that I'll treat it like $10,000 cash is being handed out, and I'm going to be there on time, and I'll be where God appoints it, and not just choose to do it my own way. And so it's a funny illustration, but I think it helps us to put in perspective, where am I in how committed I am on keeping these days and being there on time and not being late and being at the right location on the right day at the right time. So again, we need to approach God's feast days that way as well, beginning with the weekly Sabbath. But as we observe each and every feast day, we need to remember that they have both a historical significance. We often commemorate what they meant in the past. We know that Israel dwelt in tents, and so we kind of look back towards that. But we also know that it has meaning for us going forward. When we go to the feast, we have an opportunity to experience as best as we humanly can what it might be like in the millennium. I don't think this one of these will ever fully grasp. I just don't know how we can ever fully grasp it. But we have more money than we might typically have to spend as we've saved that second tithe. I mean, God tells us to be there, tells us where, when, and he says, "Look, I'll even tell you how to afford to be there. Just put away your tithe, and then you can go." But we must keep the feast. We need to undertake that pilgrimage. We need to go where God has placed his name, and we need to be there. Leviticus 23, we're still here. Because the question, comes up about dwelling in booths. I had this question asked to me. It wasn't really a question. It was an opinion, or I'll just call it an opinion, a couple of years ago. Leviticus 23 and verse 41. It says, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days. In the year, it shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths." Verse 43, "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So there's the historical relevance of staying in a booth. Just to remember that Israel did dwell in booths for those 40 years. But it's also that we would be reminded that we are sojourners, that we too are pilgrims in this life. That word, again, is sukkah. I mentioned it earlier. It means a hut, a booth. It can mean tabernacle, it can mean tent, and it can mean a rude or temporary dwelling. Now, a couple of years ago, I had somebody challenge that, you know, we're not keeping the feast unless we keep it in a tent. And that was their position. Like, you're not keeping a feast because it says, and again, you have to go in, you know, we have a problem in the English language. You take a Greek or a Hebrew word and you try to convert it to English. It's just not one word. You have to sometimes look at a whole bunch of words to get the meaning. So I've seen these extremes in people. I can tell you when the first, I think, two or three years of my being in the church, when I was 10, 11, 12, maybe 13 even, we stayed in tents. That's all we could afford. A lot of people stayed in tents back then. I remember being at the Yogi Bear Jellystone Park in the Wisconsin Dells. How many, anybody else ever been? Okay. And I remember the first year we went, it was my mom and us kids, my dad didn't go, and my grandmother. My mom towed the trailer there, and she got us there, and then I had to set up the camper, get it all going. And every night, the door would blow open, and snow would come in, and I had the job of getting up and shutting the door. I finally just slept in front of the door. I got tired of getting up. But we had to stay in a tent or a temporary dwelling, and I had a great time. I've always had fun at the feast. I didn't even think about it. But you know, back then, the whole campground was full of church people, so that was actually fun. You come back, you just walk up and down and stop in at everybody's campsites. It was a lot of fun. But again, there are some that would say we must stay in a tent. And to do that, they're not understanding the full context of what's there. We're not required to stay in a tent. We are required to go, you know, and keep it in a temporary dwelling. And so then we have these extremes. We'll have some that will judge us and say you're not doing it right, so you're not keeping the feast. But then on the other hand, I've seen those that would, or the other extreme, that if they don't get their favorite condo at the favorite place, at the favorite feast site, then they're not happy. And back in the day when you had to get approved to transfer, there were even some that's like, I don't care, I'm going anyways. You know, and again, so what's God learning about you when you're doing that? Right? That's the other part of this. We haven't really covered much of that yet, but the other part of this is God is learning about you. We go to learn about Him, but He's also learning about us as well. And so again, we should never be on the extremes. We go, we find some temporary dwelling, and we keep the feast there. Hebrews chapter 11. Because for somebody to just argue that you have to be in a tent, or a booth, or a sukkah, is missing the deeper meaning of that. Hebrews 11 verse 8. As you know, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, compares and contrasts the Old Covenant with the New. Hebrews 11, we often affectionately call this the faith chapter. Beginning in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. And by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We'll skip on down to verse 13. These all died in the faith. Again, speaking of all those earlier on in Hebrews chapter 11, I just wanted to focus on Abraham. But verse 13 says, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's us. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they deserve a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Again, we're not seeking a physical homeland. We know that our focus is on God's kingdom, and we are, at this present time, just pilgrims on our way to a homeland. So again, our physical existence is only temporary. We understand that. And it's not necessary to stay in a tent. Now, it's not wrong to, if you want. I know of some friends of mine that they're a married couple, they have kids, and they just enjoy it. They enjoy spending the feast that way. They feel it gives them more financial resources to take other people and out to eat and do things like that. And this is the choice they make. And it works well for them. But they don't feel it's required. And that's the difference, right? Let's not think it's mandated. So again, if that's what you think is required to keep the feast, then you're missing the whole point. But if it's all you can afford, go keep the feast. Go. You know, we don't want to be in the other extreme where if I don't get the right kind of accommodations or whatever, that I just can't go. So it's about balance. Again, people put too much emphasis on maybe the condition of their temporary dwellings. My wife and I have one feast site, I won't say where or which hotel, because you would probably, if you've been around a while, would know it. But we checked in, and we actually arrived a day early, so we had time. Checked in, and our room was not good. And went and talked to them, and they said, no, we're not going to move you. I mean, not good, like, this thing had a bug. It was a mess. I'll spare you. Well, we just went ahead and talked to them. They wouldn't make a change, so we checked out and went and found a different place. You can do that. You don't have to just show up and you know, be stuck in a horrible accommodation. So, again, all of this is about balance. So then what are some lessons now that we can learn or things that we can do to keep the feast? What are some lessons or things that we can do? Well, one of them was covered in the sermonette, but rejoice at the feast. I really appreciated that definition. Rejoicing is something you choose to do. It's not a feeling. Rejoice at the feast. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 17, again, God gives us the resources. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 17. And even for those that are unable to go for health reasons or other reasons which God fully understands, we try to encourage them to find a way to still rejoice, to set that week aside and remember it is the feast. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 17. It says, you may eat, you may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or your flock, of any of your offerings that you vow, of your freewill offerings or of the heave offering of your hand. Verse 18, but you must eat them before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all to which you put your hands. And so it is right, and it's fitting that we go and we rejoice. And to the extent that we have our second tithe, you know, more money than we typically have at our disposal the rest of the year, it gives us that opportunity to do just that, to rejoice and be able to, you know, especially rejoice with others. It's also worth noting here in Deuteronomy 12 that it's clearly a family affair. You know, we read there, it says in the middle of, verse 18. Go to the place your Lord your God chooses. You, your son, your daughter, male servant, female servant, the Levites within your gates. So again, involve the family. You know, we're at a stage in life where typically our feast choices are child-driven. Oh, everybody's going here. Okay, we'll go there. Because you know, they're only going to be with you that limited amount of time, right? So you try to go where a lot of their friends are. Some of those opportunities have been taken away since going into full-time ministry because you'll get a call from the Missio Member Services and say, well, we really want you to go over here. And so off we go. But, you know, as you're planning your feast, I'm sure you all do as a family, you talk about, you know, where does the family want to go and where can we go as a family and keep the feast? So again, let's also not forget we're also a spiritual family. So let's never forget that principle either. As you plan the feast for your physical family, think about our broader spiritual family and how you can go and rejoice at the feast and rejoice with other spiritual family members. You know, watch for the maybe young woman who's there that's got three kids and her husband's not there and, you know, things I've had to learn over the years. You invite somebody to join you for lunch. Be clear. Tell them you're buying. So you'll see somebody you think, how'd you like to join us for lunch? Make sure you tell them, I'm treating. You know, it gives them a little extra break. They can maybe spend some resources on something else that they had budgeted. But again, we're a spiritual family as well. So make sure that as we plan our feast and what we're going to do at the feast, to try to look for ways to broaden your spiritual family. We, many years ago, were in an area where there was a tendency for a lot of people in our congregation would go to a certain feast site, and they all got there, and they all wanted to do stuff together. And we had to kind of try to find a polite way to say, there's balance in that, because like I see you every week. Like, let's do something back home instead of, we're here as a chance to go meet other people. And there's balance in that too, because again, this may be the one time they have a lot of extra money. So, but be mindful of that. If you're gonna, if some of you are gonna get together and do something at the feast, you know, invite somebody else. You know, broaden our spiritual family. Get to know more people. My wife and I had an experience many years ago at the feast. We met a young woman who lived in a city. It was out in the plains area somewhere. I don't remember exactly where. I believe she was 4 to 6 hours away from a congregation. And there was an elderly woman in her city. And every Sabbath, she just went over to that woman's home. And they listened to tapes. That was back in the tape days. and that's how they spent their Sabbath. And so when she came to the feast, you know what she wanted to do? She was there early, and she was the last one to leave. She wanted to spend every minute with spiritual family. Think about that. You know, we are blessed. We have a group here we can meet with every week. There's still some of our spiritual family that don't have that simple pleasure that we have. I look for them, spend time for them, involve them, include them, broaden our spiritual family while we're at the feast, and rejoice. Deuteronomy 14, another point is, we are there to learn to fear God. Deuteronomy 14, and let's look at that in verse 22. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God, again in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. So that is certainly part of what we're there to do, is to learn about God. But that word fear is not typically the word that we often think of. That word fear means to show respect, to respect God, to revere him, to rejoice with holy reverence to him. There is a time, as I often say, there is a time to fear God. Like if you step out of doing what's right, you might want to fear God. But in here he's saying, when you go to the feast, rejoice, be in awe and reverence of the Almighty God who's invited you to be there along with our extended family. And so it says to go there and to fear him, to rejoice. The Kyle and Dillis commentary on that word fear says the true meaning therefore is that Israel might rejoice with holy reverence in the fellowship of its God. It's not just a great big family vacation. We walk into that service, it is to rejoice in holy reverence that God has called us to be there. And we've all pilgrimed from the four corners of the earth to be there, and we should treat it that way when we arrive. How do we do that? Well, some practical things are to just be on time. Remember, I read through that list of job interview things to do, right? Well, let's make sure we're there on time for services. Be there early, be ready to go. I've been guilty of some of these things. It's time for services to start. You forget to take the kids to the bathroom. So, all right, brother, it's time to sing. And, you know, everybody's heading out the door. It's like, wait, and all right, so it's time to start. Well, I've done it too, right? Oh, I got to get the kids to the restroom. But try to think ahead. Try to plan ahead. Be ready to begin when it's time. Be at your seats. Again, you can do that for your own good as well as showing respect to your brothers, you know, so that when it's time to start, you're not passing by in front of them on the aisles, you know, rows getting in and out. Again, we all forget at times, but let's do our part. Let's try to go to the feast and really show that respect to God, that I'm ready to start on time, to show respect to your extended family, so that we try not to interrupt. Again, as I said in that analogy earlier about the money that was being handed out, you know, we do show respect by being there on time at the place where God has chosen. So, if services at the feast are at 10 a.m. and you're not a morning person, deal with it, right? It's 10 a.m., got to be there. Secondly, again, set aside time for prayer and study. Set aside time for prayer and study. You know, show your respect to God by maintaining contact with him, right? Again, using the money analogy, right? If your boss did give you that money, wouldn't you at least thank him? Make sure we spend time in thanks to God during the feast. It sometimes can get away from us. You can get up, maybe get up a little bit late. You got to get ready for services and you get there on time. You think, well, I'll do some studying after services. And then you're there and someone goes, hey, why don't you join us for lunch? Okay, well, then I'll study a little bit later this evening. I'll just push that back. And then from lunch it goes on to an activity and then you're having dinner and then you come back and you're exhausted. And before you know it, the day's gone by, and you haven't, and God gets the leftovers. You know, we're tired, it's the end of the day, I got to do it. You know, try to make sure that you can set that time aside. Maybe get up a little early, and maybe you're at a place you go sit on a deck or sit on a balcony and just spend a little time in prayer and meditation and reading your Bible and thanking God for his plan, thanking him for calling you to be there at the feast. Let's not neglect that. Another point, show God you can be submissive. Show me you can be submissive. What do I mean by that? Well, follow instructions and directions of those that are in authority. I remember a situation with a festival coordinator where I'll use some altercation. It didn't get that bad. It was just, it was a puzzling scene. I'll use that. It was a puzzling scene of a parking attendant asking somebody to park over here. And the guy's like, "No, I'm parking." And I'm just watching this thing unfold like, really? Like, it just became, the guy was going to park there, you know. Sometimes it may not make sense to us, but if you're pulling in and the guy tells you to park over there, just go. It doesn't matter. He's got a reason. We may not know what it is, but show God that you can follow instructions, that you can be submissive. I often say to people, if we can't show God that in simple things, how is he going to trust us in important things like ruling in his kingdom? Submitting to him and Christ in the kingdom. I mean, do we think for a moment if we can't do it now, he would take a chance on us, giving us eternal life? He's not going to take that chance again. We saw how that has turned out. So again, sometimes it may happen. You may be asked would you mind moving your seats over so we can take those two and these three and have a set for a family of five? Just do it. Again, it doesn't always happen that way. We would think it would, but I've seen otherwise. And I've been in those circumstances where, you know, my mind is going, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. But it's okay. Just, again, show God that we can respect him, that we can respect those that have been given responsibilities, and that we just follow their instructions. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23, I think we're right here, Deuteronomy 14, 23. It says, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." And then go back again to 12, verse 13. It says, "Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses." Again, we looked at that earlier. So we don't get to choose how, when, and where. Verse 17, "You may not eat within your gates the tithe of your grain, or your new wine, or your oil, the firstborns of your herd." Verse 18, "But you must eat them before the Lord in the place which the Lord your God chooses." So again, we attend where God chooses. We don't choose for ourselves and go where we want. And when we're there, if we're asked to do something, show God that we're submissive. We've submitted that far. We've saved our tithe. We've gone there. We're showing submission up until that point. Let's continue to show that for the men and ladies that will be serving in some capacity, whether it's ushering or parking or what have you. And sometimes it won't make sense. But, you know, if we show God that we can be submissive when things don't make sense, then he knows we'll do fine. When Christ is there, and it'll all make sense. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. We're going to go over here for a moment. Because as I said, God's not going to take a chance on granting any of us eternal life if he's not 100% absolutely sure that we'll submit to authority. In Genesis 22, we're going to break into the context of a very familiar part of Scripture. Again, I think any of us would admit that our lives do not even stand up to the life of Abraham when you look at his life and all that he did. But notice Genesis chapter 22 and verse 10. We're going to break into this context here where he is going to sacrifice his own son. Genesis 22 and in verse 10. "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And so he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" How many times in your life, in my life, does God look upon us and say, "Oh, now I know"? Well, now I know you can be submissive because, yeah, this guy asked you to park over here and it didn't make sense and you did it, and now I know. Or how many times does he see the opposite, where he sees a character flaw and he says, now I know. You know, don't ever forget that we go through things in life and how we respond, God, just as he did with Abraham. I mean, I look at this thing with Abraham, I think, if God didn't know by then, I mean, you look at Abraham's life up to that point, it's an amazing thing that God would say, now I know. I've never been tested to that point in my life. But in the same context, God looks at all that we do and how we respond, and he marks it down. Well, now I know. Len Martin can't follow instructions because the guy told him to park around here and we wasn't looking, well, we were parked anyways, right? God says, now I know. And so all that we do is showing God something about us. Again, he said that of Abraham, and God looks upon us and evaluates what we do. And he says, now I know. On the flip side of that, let's also demonstrate to God that we're capable to rule. So we just looked at being capable to submit, but we also need to be capable of rulership. That's something we are going to do in his kingdom. It was interesting in the week and a half of classes there in Cincinnati for the trainees and some of the new hires. There was a good presentation given on leadership. Leaders are first disciples. You know, and we are all certainly disciples of Christ. But we all need to practice leadership or rulership in a proper way, with love, with humility, and with patience. I mean, sometimes if you think some of these responsibilities are easy, you know, flip that scenario around. Imagine being the parking attendant and somebody's just being obstinate. There's a whole different thing that you need to deal with, right? Are you going to try to, you know, exercise my authority? This guy's challenging my authority. Who does he think he is? And again, God's like, wow, you can't handle authority because you're getting really worked up over this. It's a parking space. So even the flip side, when you're serving, you know, you could be ushering or whatever it is, and what does God see in you if maybe somebody doesn't listen? Because in the millennium, you think everybody's going to be listening right away? Uh-uh. Can you handle that? If you instruct them and they tell you no? So again, if you go to the feast and you can serve in some capacity and you're given a responsibility, can you handle that? Again, there's a different challenge in being given a responsibility. Can you rule appropriately? As a servant, can you remain humble? So again, we should serve in some capacity at the feast. Some can do more than others. Some, it may just be, I know some people who make their act of service at the feast as just seeking people out to spend time with, inviting them to a meal. I'm buying, you know, and that's what they want to do. That's how they want to spend their feast. That is a service. It certainly is. Notice Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26. Bring up another point here. I alluded to it, but I'll be more specific. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26. This is something I never really, I'll be honest, I didn't really fully see this until about 5 years ago as I was reading through this. There's different parts of scriptures as you go through them and you read them over and over, all of a sudden something comes out that you didn't really pick up on before. But Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26, and I've already alluded to this. God says, and you shall spend that money, that second tithe that you've put aside, for whatever your heart desires. For oxen or sheep or wine or similar grain, for whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. Verse 27, and you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part or inheritance with you. God says we can go to the feast and we can spend our tithe on whatever our heart desires. He says it. Do we ever stop to think that God looks at you and says, well, now I know what your heart desires by how we spend that tithe? You know, I've known people in the past, it's not been recently, it goes back several years, maybe back to that week period, I guess, whatever you want to call it. I remember people that, it started out this, you know, you buy a little feast gift for your kids. And, you know, we would do that when the kids were young. My wife was great about this. It was stuff at the dollar store. So like about every hour on the road or so, here's another one. And just to kind of keep them so they're not counting off. It was a way to keep them occupied. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I remember individuals who were like, we go over to visit after the feast. They're like, wow, nice new living room set. Yeah, we bought that as a feast gift. I'm like, what? Like, again, they felt because, well, these people are doing feast gifts. Well, is that not just making an excuse to just spend your money there at home? But again, God says to go and spend it on what your heart desires, but we need to remember that God is looking at you saying, now I know what your heart desires. You're having steak every night and wine every night and whatever, but you couldn't invite somebody because maybe you have a lot of second tithe. So again, even in that, he does say go spend it on your heart, what your heart desires, but we should be thinking about what it is where God is learning about us. Remember, we go there to learn about God and he also learns about us. And we should be thinking about that as well. We can use it to serve others, to help them, find those in need. You know, again, there's a lot of ways. Mr. Coleman went to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10. Again, Solomon used an example about, having whatever his heart desired. So while you're there, let's be mindful that our actions and what we do is sending a message to God. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. And brother, these are not hard things to do. It really is about sometimes just slowing down and thinking and looking around and watching for opportunities. But sometimes, as I said, we can get busy. And certainly when you've got children, there's other demands there that certainly have to be met. You go through a stage too where sometimes you start making friends because your kids make friends first. So it's a good opportunity to say, hey, let's get together and have a meal together and get to know each other's family. Again, it's about just being mindful and looking for those opportunities. Galatians 6, verse 9 reminds us, let him who is taught the word share in all things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, that's 6, yeah, here we go. Yeah, spirit will. He who sows of the flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows the spirit will of the spirit reap everlasting life. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So we have to be looking for these things and not grow weary as we can go to the feast and forgetting to look out for the needs of others. It really takes just making it a point of reminding ourselves to do that. Again, also remember that the feast is family time. We looked at that earlier in Deuteronomy. Again, it is family time. We do have our family to look after. We have to try to, it's a challenge for us as our kids are growing and we have all ages now that the interests, are going different directions and trying to juggle all that and still spend time as a family, of itself can be a challenge. Husbands and wives should find time to be together, you don't always have to be with the family. Get a sitter and have an evening together. I know of people who use the feast as a chance to just really spiritually reflect back on the family over the past year from a spiritual standpoint. So we're here, we're away from the house, we're away from the bills and all those other distractions, and how are we doing as a family? And having those discussions, especially as we get towards the end of the feast, we all have that. After being away from all the other distractions for a week, there's more of a euphoria of yearning for God's, for Christ's return. But again, spend time as a family. Spend time as a husband and wife. And then again, fellowship as much as you can. Reflecting again on the young lady, she would come early. She'd stay there through services. She'd stay till the last person left because she knew that when the feast was over, it was over. And she was going home. And it would be a year. Unless she could make it to the holy days before she would see brethren. So think of those opportunities to serve. We'll be at Ocean City this year. It's a nice site because it's one of those where when I was a coordinator, I knew the statistics. There was like 98% or 97% somewhere in that range of the brethren stayed in the Carousel Hotel. So everybody just came down the elevator and walked into services. And after services, they all stood around the ice arena there in the lobby area. And just fellowshiped. Because nobody had to get in their car and drive across town. And when you retire, you just went upstairs. And sometimes you're standing around talking and somebody leaves. And they go change. They come back. And, you're still down there. So it's conducive for a lot of fellowship. Make yourself available. If you sense there's somebody in a circumstance like that, spend time with them. Don't necessarily run off to do your own things if you know that, again, it's a service to them. Again, so fellowship as much as we can. John chapter 13. John chapter 13 and verse 34. very familiar passage to us, John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's make sure we're a sterling example while we're there, that we show that love and concern towards all people. You know, I can tell you, when on both occasions I was a festival coordinator of the establishment, we're different. We are different. One of them told me that the one thing that struck them is, when they hold conventions, so you're going to have a motorcycle convention or a small car rally, whatever, all these people show up, but they're all, they don't gel. You know, we show up, and they said, it's like you guys, like you're all related, like you all know each other forever. And they noticed that, like, just the volume of conversations, and they were different, but in a good way. As long as we're setting the right example. But these establishments, when we go to the feasts, whether it's at Ocean City or Sevierville or Panama City, we are different. They have conventions coming in pretty much week after week after week, all year long. And I remember in Ocean City in particular, I can't remember the group that was in the week before us. I'm trying to remember. This is escaping me now. But then there was a group after us, it was all these little mini cars, and all, I call them rice burners. They're like, and they get a little, anyways. But they said, the last day we were there, they said, boy, tomorrow's going to be a different day. Because they were already, these guys were already coming into town, and they were going up and down the main drag. And they could tell, when we were there, it was different. You know, and as Christ said there, let God and Christ be known by how we treat one another as we were there together. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, again, another reminder for us, Titus 2 verse 7. And sometimes this will take, again, patience. You may be asked to do something that doesn't make sense, and let's just be a pattern of good works and show love and respect towards one another. Titus 2 verse 7 tells us that. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And then goes on to say, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. You know, let's be a pattern of good works while we're at the feast. Let's not let our guard down, even at times when we get frustrated. Let's remind ourselves that we're there to be an example, to be the right example in all that we do. So again, look for those opportunities where you can serve in that capacity. Try to fellowship as much as you can. Think of things that you can do to help and encourage those that don't have the blessing of a congregation. Encourage them to stay faithful and stay strong. If you're so inclined, get an address, stay in touch, email or whatever. They need encouragement. I can't imagine what it would be like. We had a few brethren in the Northeast. One gentleman who lives up in almost the tip of Maine, the hat tip of Maine. It is 6 hours, 6.5 to the closest congregation. We did start a congregation in Monmouth, Maine, that is still closer, but that's still 4 hours, maybe 3.5. Again, so there are people that, again, could use our encouragement. A few final practical things, and we'll wind up here. Again, as we're preparing, in particular for the Feast of Tabernacles, watch your diet, get enough rest. You know, make sure that you're rested and ready for Sabbath service or for each holy day service. That is our priority, to be there at services. We all know, especially the men that do counseling or anointing, the anointings start picking up about midway through the feast. People are tired, they start getting sick, they get run down. And so be mindful of that, pace yourself, and again, let's make the services our priority. And sometimes that means you got to go back to your room and go to bed early. So as I said in the beginning, do we spend as much time in preparing to keep the feast? Again, beginning with the weekly Sabbath, but keeping the feast, these appointed times of God, as we would do if we were going to be at a job interview. That's just a good, very practical way to evaluate ourselves. Are we going to the feast to meet, or we are going to the feast to meet with our boss, God, the Almighty God? He wants to learn about us, and we're there to learn about him. Mr. Holliday concluded, I believe, by saying here, we are in training for more important jobs than the justices of the Supreme Court. We are being prepared to judge the world, to rule the world, to teach all mankind the way of peace, love, and obedience. We will help set the course or direction for the millennium, the great white throne judgment, and for the family of God for all eternity. Our job has eternal consequences. We will impact billions of people and their future. Let us not forget why we keep the feast. So, brethren, let's go show God how much we desire to be part of that work, and let's show him by how we prepare to keep the feast.